The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Praise be to God. Jesus Christ is our foundation. He is unshakable. And we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And to the extent that our souls have been brought into his kingdom, we are unshakable. Paul reveals this to us as he speaks to the elders at Miletus. We'll see part two of his final farewell to them today. Let's stand together. This is Paul's plan for future joy. I'll read from Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through to verse 38. You'll see there in your notes, verses 22 to 24 as the verses of focus today. Brothers and sisters, please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Please be seated. So recall with me that Paul's ministry at Ephesus had ended abruptly after that great riot that had been initiated by the covetous silversmith Demetrius. There's really no time to enjoy a final farewell. We were told simply at that time, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. He was rushed. There was time for an embrace, but apparently no time for the more extensive farewell that we will experience together now in this sermon, the prior sermon, and more sermons to come. So it brings to us these questions. What would you say to beloved loved ones if you knew this would be your last interaction with them? Last time you would see them on this earth. You'll never see their faces again. You'll never hear their voices again. You'll never enjoy their embrace again, their cheesecake, their potato salad. Last time. You know it. They know it. What would you say? Remembering the prior sermon, Paul, you know, referenced how he had been amongst them. So would your life, your past life with your loved ones, serve as an influential foundation to them to to encourage them, exhort them, and warn them to follow the Lord? Or would you show forth a life of instability, selfishness, hypocrisy, tossed about on the waves that really no one would want to emulate, that would undermine your attempts to encourage them and edify them at that time, no matter how sincere you may be? The days of our lives, this course that we are on each day, is a stride in that journey, and every stride leaves a mark. And those marks can be seen by those in our lives. Now, looking to today's sermon, we come to these kinds of questions. What would you say to them about your future? How you were going to live after you parted ways with them? What moves you? What controls you? What owns you? What is your purpose? And how do you plan to deal with trials and persecutions? How does your knowledge of future suffering in the kingdom impact your thoughts of your future plans? Do you even think about the reality that suffering is coming for those who are in Christ? That's true in this generation especially, but it's true in every generation. How would you teach them? What would you say to them so they could find joy in every day, no matter what tribulations or chains or sufferings might await them? What warnings would you give them about dealing with trials? What questions would you ask them about their own soul at that moment that could help identify and predict their future response to suffering? And calling them to repent of those things and come out of that. You know, really, what do you hold dear? Do you treasure your own life more than Christ? Is your life more dear to you than obeying God and His work and call in your life? Do you love Jesus more than you love being alive? What did Paul say? To live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that true for you? Is your life, could you say about your life, for me, for my life, to live is Christ? Maybe every 3 or 4 minutes per day, perhaps. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Who owns you? And does that comfort you? What owns your soul? Paul talks about these things today. He tells them that he's bound in the spirit for the unknown. He doesn't know what's coming his way. He doesn't know the specifics. He doesn't know how tight the chains will be or when they'll be applied. He doesn't know the date and the place of the tribulations that will come, the people that will do it to him, but he knows it's coming. He knows that chains and tribulation await him. And what does he do? He presses into this because he knows Jesus has called him to go there. He is unmoved by these things. These things do not move him. They do not stir his soul. They cannot touch his inner sanctuary. And from this, he steps back and he tells them why he's unmoved. Because he has an accurate self-evaluation of his own physical life on this corrupted planet and in this corrupted body and this corrupted soul. He has an accurate self-evaluation of his own life's worth in this world. And as a result of this, there are outcomes that are present in his life, and it all centers on joy. So it really shows us, if we are not joyful, we can look here and we can discover why. We can look deeply into our lives and we can see why we are not joyful. Because Paul, because he doesn't value his own life, because he's not moved by the threats of this world, what does he have? He has a course of life set before him that he fears not one step of it, one moment of it, no matter how hot and fiery the trial may be. And he sees it with joy because, you know, Jesus has written the plan. And it will come to pass perfectly according to his Father's plan, and that his Father loves him. So his course of life is set out. He knows that every day is controlled by God, and he's got a ministry to complete. He knows not only that the Lord controls his life and his future, but that he's got a ministry to complete. And he knows the details of it, which is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It's really very simple for Paul. He sees it. He knows it in his judgment. And that judgment has satisfied his thoughts and his rational mind. And God in his grace has caused it to come down into his will and his affections. He's not partially content, like all of us. He is content. So we'll go through this, and hopefully by God's grace, we will learn some things about ourselves, and we'll have some points where we can repent and where we can grow up in Christ and be more like Paul. You see their map? They're down in Miletus on the western coast of what is today Turkey. You see they've come from Troas, and they've been on this journey. And so you can, again, get into the setting there in Miletus. I imagine they can at least smell the salt sea and hear the seabirds where they were, and they could probably see that blue Aegean Sea during the spring of that year. It was a joyful setting, I think. We don't know the weather, but it was a joyful setting. So he's talking to them. He moves from his past. First he talks about his past with them. Now he says, here are my future plans. This can help us as we think about farewells. He says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. So, first of all, why is he leaving Asia? He tells him, this tells us why he's not leaving Asia. He's not leaving Asia. He didn't sail past Ephesus and not go to Ephesus because he was afraid. He's not abandoning his post. He's not running away from anything or any man. Commentary says, let them not think that he quitted Asia now for fear of persecution, nor that he was so far from running away like a coward from the post of danger that he was now like a hero. This is where he is now. He's like a hero hastening to the high places of the field where the battle was likely to be hottest. He knew that this was the final phase in his journey, that he had completed this ministry to the Gentiles like he was called to in that fashion of church planting. And now he was going to be testifying to the gospel of God's grace before the kings of the Jews and the Romans, and to their household and to their courts, and writing letters. He understood that there was a transition time. So he's bound with this inner restraint to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't know the exact details, though, of how he's going to experience these chains and tribulations. And we should look and think about this. Uncertainty in details requires great trust toward God. On the one hand, if we knew the details, we might turn around and run away. Right? Right? On the other hand, if we knew the details, we might think that we didn't need to trust in God. God is good to us by not telling us the details of what is coming. Especially when persecutions and trials, as we get a sense from the current vantage point of what we see occurring around us in our world, that there's likely persecutions and trials upon the path ahead. Especially for those who are like Paul and do not shun from declaring the whole counsel of God's word. When we speak all of what God has to say in this world and we do not shrink back from it, we will be persecuted in today's world. Trusting in Christ, speaking of his grace and glory, declaring the whole counsel of God's word everywhere we go. Commentary says, he does not know particularly the things that shall befall him at Jerusalem, whence the trouble shall spring, what shall be the occasion of it, what the circumstances, and to what degree it shall arise. God had not thought fit to reveal to Paul. And it's good for us to be kept in the dark concerning future events also, that we may be always waiting on God and waiting for him. Did you hear that? Always waiting on God and waiting for him. When we go abroad, it should be with this thought. We know not the things that shall befall us, nor what a day or a night or an hour may bring forth. And therefore, we must refer ourselves to God. Let him do with us as seemeth good in his eyes, and study to stand complete in his whole will. This is the happy person. This is the blessed person. This is the content person that has had this reality seep from their minds into their souls and all of their being. Jeremiah puts it this way, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Blessed, happy, content, filled with the light of heaven, standing on Mount Zion at all times as we walk in this world. Unshakable, laughing at armies, as we say in our baptismal charge. Laughing at armies. That's who we are. Happiness, joy, contentment, they flow mightily in and through the heart that trusts fully in the Lord. and whose only future hope is the Lord. To live is Christ. Hope is Christ. But he knows that chains and tribulations, he's got some details. He says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. So God has given him prophetic knowledge of what is coming. God has testified to Paul in every city, not just once, that he would experience chains and tribulations beginning with his journey to Jerusalem. Chains, that's tribulation. But in addition, he's going to have other tribulations. He knows he's going to be imprisoned. He knows he's going to be mistreated. And that's where he's going to go. What would you do if God told you, if you go down that path over there, you're going to be put in prison and experience many, many trials and pains in your life. But that's where I want you to go. You know, our minds can do tricks, can play tricks on us. We can rationalize things. Our lives are so valuable. We don't want to waste our lives. Not Paul. He understands the general reality that a fire waits for him, but specificity is lacking. When and where will this happen? But he goes anyways. Now, you see in his past journeys, these threats that came his way, he would bypass them from time to time. So this kind of thinking does not undo wisdom in dealing with when we're trying to get to the place that God has called us to go. But sometimes we just have to step into the fiery furnace. Sometimes that is the spot we are called to walk into. Commentary says he does know in general that there is a storm before him. For the prophets in every city he passed through told him by the Holy Ghost that bonds and afflictions awaited him. Besides the common notice given to all Christians and ministers to expect and prepare for sufferings. So this is something that applies to us because all of us have the same kind of reality upon us. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's you, right? Paul had particular intimations of his own, unlike us, of an extraordinary trouble greater and longer than any that he had yet met with, and that was now before him. It was time to walk down that path. And I do want us to see that the certainty of future fiery trials is no sure reason to abandon a particular path. Right? Now, some abuse this and they go out and intentionally pick a fight all the time with the forces of evil as if that's the way we're supposed to live every single day. No. We see the wisdom of how to live this kind of life in Paul's life. It's a matter of timing. It's a matter of God's calling. And you know, you've heard the phrase, it's a matter of when God calls you to knowing the hill where you need to go and die. Right? And so God will lead us. He will lead you in this understanding. So how is it that Paul could press forward with this knowledge? You might say, well, you know, if I had been given prophetic understanding and told by God to go down a path, then I would be faithful. Really? I mean, the Word of God is very clear on some things that we ignore in today's world because we don't want to deal with the fallout. And I think if any one of us sat down and had an honest conversation with another person, you could find a spot in your life where you're not obeying God because you're afraid of what's going to happen to you. And if you can't admit that right now, then you just need to kind of, we just need to stop for a second. Every one of us has shrunk back at some point or another during the course of our lives. If you can't find it right now, please, homework, assignment, find it in your life where you've shrunk back. So how could he have dealt with this? He tells us we can learn from him. There on the shores of Miletus, he talks to the elders and here today in Edgefield. God continues to speak to us and teach us what we can do, how we can think, how we should live in order to not be moved away from what God has called us to do. But none of these things move me. Remember the scripture in Luke we looked at about the hand to the plow? That's Paul. His hand is to the plow and he's not looking back. You see, none of Egypt remains in Paul's heart, right? It was pretty easy, it looks like, for the people of Israel to get out of Egypt. The hardest part was getting Egypt out of them, right? And you've heard that before. And God delivers us and then we're sanctified because we're like Lot's wife. We just keep looking back. And Paul is showing how he has been able to let go of that. He's not going to look back. He's not dreaming of the food in Egypt. And what we see described here is that within Paul, God has established an impregnable sanctuary. This place is untouchable, and it is unreachable by all the foes of Christ. Paul cannot be shaken by life's trials, and he cannot be brought off this by his own sin. Commentary says about Paul, he was flesh and blood as well as other men. He was so, and yet by the grace of God, he was enabled to go on with his work and to look with a gracious and generous contempt upon all the difficulties and discouragements he met within it. Do you hear that? That's a great phrase. A gracious and generous contempt upon all the discouragements and difficulties. So let us take it from his own mouth here, how he did it. He's not speaking with obstinacy. He's not being ostentatious. But he just has this holy, humble resolution. None of these things move me. And he's not lying. And he's not just talking about his mind. He's not just talking about his will. He's not just talking about his affections. When he says me, he's talking about every part of his inner being. All of Paul is unmoved by the threats and the schemes of the devil and the lies of his own flesh. He's unmoved. His feet, the feet of his soul are planted firmly on Mount Zion. Do you have this impregnable place within you? Has God granted you that untouchable and unreachable reality within you? And really, ultimately, what we're talking about, does Christ dwell in you? And if so, does he dwell in a way that every part of who you are is his? Gladly. Gladly. None of these things move me. He says, all my cares to proceed and to persevere in the way of my duty and to finish well. That's his entire care. It's to obey his Lord, whom he calls the Lord Jesus here shortly. So not only his mind's, and I want to, this is going to move us into deeper considerations of contentment. And as we move into considering this as a congregation, this text helps us. Because not only is Paul's mind and judgment steady and satisfied by Christ's word, but also his affections, his thoughts, and his will, they also fully rest at peace in Christ. So the contentment that Paul had learned is not knowing how you're supposed to think and live and behave and you know, grinning and bearing it and looking good on the outside, but you're a mess inside. That is not what Paul is talking about. Paul has learned the secret of being content in all situations, and this contentment is not a partial thing. It's not an intellectual thing only. Paul's entire being, his whole soul, is fully permeated by the presence and the enjoyment of Christ his Lord. And so we see here in Paul the source of his courage. Jesus. Jesus. In him. Christ. To live as Christ. So he did not lay these things to heart, these threats, because Christ and heaven lay there. That's the impregnable, untouchable sanctuary where God is dwelling in us. We are his temple. They did not drive him off from his work. He did not tack about and go back again when he saw the storm rise. But he went on resolutely preaching there where he knew how dearly it would cost him. They did not deprive him. So he didn't back off his work. In addition, these threats did not deprive him of his comfort nor make him drive on heavily in his work, downcast and downtrodden and woe is me. In the midst of his troubles, he was as one unconcerned. In his patience, he possessed his soul. And when he was as sorrowful, yet he was always rejoicing. And in all things, more than a conqueror. Those that have their conversation in heaven can look down not only upon the common troubles of this earth, but upon the threatening rage and malice of hell itself, and say that none of these things moved them, as knowing that none of these things can hurt them. None of these things can hurt you. There is an eternal, untouchable, invincible soul within you that nothing in this world can touch. impregnable, unreachable, untouchable. Christ himself. Our strong tower, our sure refuge. And are we dwelling there? Paul did. So is this true for you today? Or are you only partially content, allowing a sinful murmuring and self-focus to mislead you, being moved by threats and fears, saying and doing sinful things when you are faced with discouragements, disappointments, threats, and losses in your life, and justifying it when people come to you and try to help you through it? Jeremiah Burroughs speaks of this kind of partial contentment, and it is a long quote, but it is worthy of your full attention. There is in some a partial contentment, and so it is not the frame of the soul, but just some part of the soul that has some contentment. As thus, many a man may be satisfied in his judgment about a thing, and yet cannot for his life rule his affections nor his thoughts. Does that sound like you? For your life, you cannot rule your affections or your thoughts. They torment you. They trouble you. Cannot rule his thoughts, nor his will, nor his affections, though the judgment be satisfied. I make no question, but many of you may know this by your own experience, if you do but observe the workings of your own hearts. Cannot you say when such an affliction befalls you, I can bless God, I am satisfied in my judgment about it. I have nothing in the world in respect of my judgment against it. I see the hand of God and I should be content. Yea, I am satisfied in my judgment that my condition is a good condition in which I am. But I cannot for my life rule my thoughts and my will and my affections. Methinks I feel my heart heavy and sad and troubled more than it should be. And yet my judgment is satisfied. And this seemed to David also when he said in Psalm 43, O my soul, why art thou disquieted? David, as far as his judgment went, there was a contentedness. That is, his judgment was satisfied in the work of God upon him. And he was troubled, but he knew not wherefore. O my soul, why art thou cast down within me? That psalm is a very good psalm for those that feel a fretting, discontented, distemper in their hearts at any time. For them to be reading it or singing it. He hath it once or twice in that psalm. Why art thou down, cast down, O my soul? And in verse 5, why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. David had enough to quiet him, and that he had prevailed with his judgment. But after it had prevailed with his judgment, he could not get it further down. He could not get this grace of contentment to go through the whole frame of the soul. There's a great deal of stir sometimes to get contentment into their judgments. That's hard enough. That is, to satisfy their judgment about their condition. You come to many, and the hand of God is upon them, perhaps in a grievous manner, and you seek to satisfy their judgment in it and tell them that there's no such cause for them to be disquieted. Oh, not such cause, says the troubled spirit. Oh, then there is no cause that any should be disquieted. There was never any such affliction as I have. And 100 things they have to put off what is said to them. So as you cannot so much as get into their judgments to satisfy them. Oh, but there is a great deal of hope, of contentment, if once your judgments come to be satisfied, that you can sit down and say in your judgments, I see cause to be contented, but though you have gotten thus far, yet you may have yet much to do with your hearts afterwards, for there's such unruliness in your thoughts and affections that our judgments are not able always to rule our thoughts and affections. And that makes me to say that contentment is an inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that is the whole soul. Judgment, thoughts, will, affections, and all are satisfied and quiet. I suppose in the very opening of this, you then begin to see that it is a lesson that you had need to learn. and it is not a thing soon gotten unto, if contentment be such a thing as this is. Paul not only fed the word of God in its entirety to others and their entire being. We talk about all of God's word for all of God's world. All of God's word for all of life. We also need to think about all of God's word for all of our being. Paul had been a good shepherd amongst the folks at Ephesus and had brought the entire word of God to feed them and feed them and feed them and feed them night and day. Brothers and sisters, this is not our lives. Maybe somebody here would say, night and day I feed myself the word of God. Night and day I am going after that which will bring me the peace of God and the presence of Christ, the whole counsel of God's word. And then you are feeding yourself that which is unshakable. God have mercy on us that we would stop feeding ourselves things that shake us loose from God's contentment. So Paul goes on and he gives a deeper description of why this is the case. Why these things do not move him. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself. The single greatest hindrance of us following God in obedience is not realizing that we are just dead men walking. We are dead men walking. Not one more moment, not one more breath, not one more step, not one more day, not one more kiss, not one more sunset, sunrise, fish, not one more moment belongs to you. You can't give yourself even one moment of life. And yet, we walk around holding on to our lives as if we can make it live longer. Of course, we're good stewards with our bodies. We count ourselves, our lives dear to ourselves, and we call it Christian virtue. Right? We have the sixth commandment. Of course, we know we are to take care of our bodies and treat our bodies rightly. But we constantly slip over into the opposite of what Paul is talking about here, counting our lives as dear to ourselves. What does it profit a man, right? If he gains the whole world, but loses his soul. So Paul has told us already that the external threats of this world cannot move him. The external threats. But what about the internal threats? That's what he's talking about now. What about his own sin, the body of death within, the nature of our sin to guard ourselves and treat ourselves as the most important thing in the universe? Has his fallen flesh snuck in and placed a traitor within his inner sanctuary, whispering lies in his ears that seem so truthful? Is there this worm tongue within him calling for a sensible consideration of his own life's value, like what we heard about with that person whose judgment will not be satisfied when the movement of God in their lives is upon them? It appears as though Paul has not let this foe within the inner sanctuary. Foes without and the foe within are excluded from Paul's communion with Christ. His inner sanctuary is now doubly strong. Threats from within, threats from without, because Christ dwells in power within him. He is guarded, right? The peace of Christ will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Commentary says he has a holy contempt of life and the continuance and comforts of it. Neither count I my life dear to myself. Life is sweet and is naturally dear to us all. All that a man has, he would give for his life. It's from Job. But all that a man has, and life too, will he give who understands himself aright and his own interest, rather than lose the favor of God and hazard eternal life. Paul was of this mind. Though to an eye of natural life is superlatively valuable, yet to an eye of faith, it is comparatively despicable. It is not so dear, but that it can be cheerfully parted with for Christ. And this explains Luke 14:26, where we are required to hate our own lives. Not in a hasty passion, he says, but in a holy submission to the will of God. And a resolution to die for Christ rather than to deny him. So Paul is also pointing us to what we read about in Hebrews, that the most important fear that we are delivered from is the fear of death. We've talked about this before, that the fear of death is the father of every single fear. If Jesus is the vine and we are the branches in him, then the fear of death is the foul vine, and every other fear is a branch off of it. And we can be delivered from that, like we read today in our reading, that perfect love casts out all fear. Keep yourselves, brothers and sisters, in the love of God. Pray that you would indeed, with all the saints, be able to comprehend together the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God, and be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul shows this to us. This can be our lives as well, more and more. The author of Hebrews says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil," and here it is, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So every form of bondage that we are experiencing in our lives has its origin in the fear of death. Are you afraid to die? You say, well, if I die in my sleep, no, not at all. If I just die and no pain in my sleep, are you afraid to be tortured? I am, right? What about people you love? Are you also freed from the fear of the torturous death of someone that you love? God has freed you from that, if you will have it. God has freed you from even the most horrible tragedy you could imagine, if you will have it. Doesn't mean it won't be hard. It doesn't mean it won't be the deepest suffering that a human could know. But you need not fear it. You need not, in fact, you are commanded not to fear it. So have you been set free from the fear of death, like Paul? And here's the outcome: a joyful course of your life. The joyful course of your life. "So that I may finish my race with joy." Paul knows that he needs to not be moved by these things, that he needs to let go of his own life in order to live daily in the joy and to have a joyful course. He knows this. So this is the positive outcome. This is what occurs when a soul has been truly and fully freed from all fears. It is joy. And it is this gladness. It is this inner fruit of the Spirit that God gives to us that is the opposite of all murmuring and complaining and unhappiness. And it is a light from heaven that flows through the people of God. And it is the second fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. You can't have it apart from Christ. Joy in the Spirit, though, is quenched by fear. Right? We can quench the Spirit. And fear does that. Fear of persecutions, fear of death. But when fear dies, then joy flows. So the wells need to be unstopped. And the fears of our hearts need to be removed, identified and removed. Would you pray that? Would you make that one of your homework assignments for today's sermon? That God would show you the fears in your heart that you don't see and remove them, identify them and remove them. And that you would continue to have awareness and victory over the ones that you do see. Brothers and sisters, we swim in the sea of fear. As that is unbelief. That is the currency of unbelief is fear. You think it's normal. You put Christian phrases on it. It is not. It is sin. May God deliver us from it. We each have our fears. some that we've seen, some that we have not. Do you want this joy? Jesus, he went through the worst, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured. So this led to this faithfulness that Paul could experience. The joy is strength. The joy is strength. So connected with it always is faithfulness. A course, a race, has many strides. Strides are similar, yet each one is distinct, right? Life's course is made up of the strides of our days, you could say. So how are you striding today? How have you been striding lately? Have you hit your stride? Maybe you're in a new phase of life. Maybe you've got some new things coming, some new challenges. Those first strides are a little bit more difficult in those new phases. Do you see each daily stride and how it fits into the course of your life? Have you learned to count your days and your moments? Do you value what you have? And do you see that your daily plans almost never go exactly as expected? Just like we're told in Proverbs, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. As a result of this, Paul has this course of joy with daily faithfulness, but it leads to perseverance. It leads to a life of faithfulness so that he will also die with joy. So that when you are on your deathbed, if you are aware of it and you understand what's happening to you, it will be the culmination of joy. It will be the fullness of joy. It will be the greatest of joys for you to be on your deathbed and know what awaits you. We've talked about our deathbed liturgy when we were in Hebrews. And it's a liturgy of joy. Is your life a liturgy of joy? If so, it will end with joy. Because those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. He will see you through to the end. You know, we talk about the perseverance of the saints, and yes, that is true, but we must all know that it's really because of the perseverance of Christ in us. Were we to rely upon ourselves to cling to him, what hope would we have? He clings to us. He gives us a will and a heart to cling to him more and more each day. In addition, Paul references this outcome of a joyful ministry completed. So there's this broad idea of a race well run, but he knows he has a ministry, a service that's been given to him by Christ. Note here in this section, in this section of 24, that he calls Jesus his Lord. It's easy to move past that. Paul didn't just throw words around. It is good for us to pray to God as our master and to acknowledge that he owns us and that we have been bought with a price, that we are not our own, and that by his precious blood he has purchased us. So when we look at what Paul's experiencing and goes forward, it's just the application of what he's already said, that Jesus is his Lord. And the question is, to whom do you belong? Who owns your life? Who owns your bank account? Who owns your home? Who owns your relationship? Who owns your resources? Who owns your gifts? Who owns your strength? Who owns your weaknesses? Do you give credit to God for everything that you have and don't have? Do you give credit to God for all of your innate strengths and deficiencies? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? And do you love his commandments? Because connected to this, the master has given us commandments. Do you love his law? Do you meditate upon his word? Now, it's important that we see that Paul does not think of Christ as a taskmaster. Yes, he is the slave of God, but he also calls God his Father. Paul remembers Christ's loving sacrificial service and suffering for him upon the cross. Paul knows of Jesus' suffering. Paul considers what Christ did upon the cross. Paul imitates Christ, and he loves Christ, and he lives every day for Christ. It's not a set of ideas that move Paul. It is the love of Christ that compels him. And he says this because Christ died for all. So we must be considering Christ's work upon the cross as our Savior, and we will be moved to love him as our Lord because of that. And so this only occurs because we serve and love Christ, not ourselves. We've been through this repentance as a church. We need it more deeply. We can love our doctrine more than we love our Savior. We can love our doctrine more than we love our Savior. Paul was like this because of Jesus. So no person calls themselves to Christ. No ministry is self-endowed. Paul knew that Christ had saved him and that Christ had called him. So all that Paul is doing is because of Christ's presence within him. That prayer that he taught the church at Ephesus to pray later, this is what's happening in him. He is being filled with all the fullness of God. And he's serving God daily only by Christ's grace and power. He certainly could have been standing, not perfectly like the saints in heaven, but standing with them singing this that John heard. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That was on Paul's heart and tongue. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is Christ. Our problems so often flow from not being fixed upon him. We are movable because we're not fixed on him, brothers and sisters. And he gives the details of the outcome. He knows his ministry work. It's not a general thing. You know your daily duties. You know the things you're called to every day. Paul knew that his was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And he would continue doing that. He'd already done it. He mentioned this when he referenced his past life with them. He references it now in terms of what he's going to be doing. He also references it when he gives them further advice about the savage wolves and the threats that would be coming their way. The gospel. So he loves and serves Christ with joy faithfully and daily, and he knows there's a particular thing he's called to do. So what is he doing? Daily, he's testifying, he's speaking, he's preaching, he's teaching the gospel of the grace of God, what he calls later the whole counsel of God, all of God's word for all who will hear and heed. All of God's word for all who will hear and heed. You know, we just want part of God's word. That's what we want. We want to compartmentalize it. We'll take the easy parts. Thank you very much. You keep that other part for yourself. Paul's heart fire for Christ flows out with purpose and direction, not aimlessly and comprehensively in terms of who he is and what he's doing. He thinks nothing too much to do nor too hard to suffer so that he may finish well and finish with joy. We must look upon it as the business of our life to provide for a joyful death, that we may not only die safely, but die comfortably. So this way of living would see him through the persecutions and the trials, and the greatest threat to our faith that we face is the day of our death and or the day of the death of our loved ones, especially if we know that they are suffering. He will see us through. Let us recall together before we close what is the gospel of the grace of God. Referring once again to the gospel that Jesus gave to them, the message that they were to take to the world at the end of the book of Luke prior to his ascension. Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has come and he has suffered and he has died and he has been raised up from the dead. And we are to go out and in his name we are to preach repentance and remission of sins to all the world. We are to walk in repentance, confessing our faith to God daily, receiving the forgiveness of sins that is ours day in and day out because of the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we are to walk in the Holy Spirit and to go forth as his witnesses in this power, always, always being those who go forth like Paul in our sphere to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And Paul didn't just preach this gospel. He believed this gospel. He was granted a true faith in the gospel of God's grace, a thoroughgoing faith, a faith that didn't get the hand when it came to his affections, a faith that didn't get the hand when it came to his decisions and his course of life, a faith that filled every part of his being. He was not keeping anything back. And what happened inside of him as a result of this was this gratitude and this love towards Christ. Contentment and gratitude always go together. This fearlessness that was his in any situation. This right estimation of that which is valuable within the cosmos. He was no fool to lose that which he could not keep, as he walked in that which could not be lost, nor are you. Faith gives you eyes to see. And so he faithfully spent himself day in and day out walking in that which is valuable, more moved by his desire to be faithful to Christ than by any other threat or love in this world. Let us stand on Mount Zion together. I think it's fitting that our Christian instruction hour today included this, and we will end together. If you have access to it easily right now, we can read it together. We'll close with the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism together. Oh, brothers and sisters, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you, Lord, and acknowledge that our sanctification is partial and our obedience and contentment and gratitude are partial. And Father, we confess this grievous sinfulness to you. And Lord, we ask that in your kindness and according to your promises, you would finish that in us which you have begun, that you would perfect our faith, and that you would accelerate our growth in faith, Lord God, and crucify our flesh, that we would indeed rest in you fully, and that we would be sincerely willing and ready throughout our entire soul henceforth to live unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.